Matthew chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 15 down to verse 37 as we continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew. The title is The King's Conflicts, Part 2, as we go through the 12th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, we have the conflicts of the king in three areas. The king's conflict over the Sabbath day, verses 1 down to verse 14 or 13. Then we have, secondly, the king's conflict over Satan, verses 15 down to verse 37. And then the conflict over signs, verse 38 down to verse 15. Well, we've already looked at the king's conflict as it relates to the Sabbath day. This morning, we're going to look at the king's conflict as it relates to Satan. Notice with me, backing up one verse, verse 14, it says, "Then the Pharisees went out, and they held a council against him," that is Jesus, "how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and he charged them that they should not make him known." Now, Matthew adds, verse 17, "that it might be fulfilled." You remember Matthew was writing to the Jews, or with a Jewish listener in mind. And so he's always tying in what Jesus did, what Jesus said in his miracles, to the Old Testament prophets. So he quotes from Isaiah the prophet, chapter 42, verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax or a flickering wick shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and according to the legalist, this was breaking their Sabbath traditions. Legalism is a very horrible thing, and it leads these Pharisees in verse 14 to hold a council against him how they might destroy him. Rather than rejoicing, rather than praising God, rather than thanking the Lord, isn't it wonderful that God is in our midst? The Messiah is here. He's healing the sick. He's doing these wonderful works. Their hearts were filled with hardness and hatred and murder. And they actually met in a formal council setting, and they took counsel how they might destroy Jesus Christ. Legalism and religion persecuting the true righteous Son of God. Now, when Jesus knew it, verse 15, he withdrew himself. Why did Jesus withdraw? Was he afraid? Was he frightened? Was he running for his own life? Was he saying to the disciples, "Hey, they're going to kill us. Let's get out of here. Let's save our skin"? No. Matthew points out that it was all according to prophecy, that Isaiah had spoken about his ministry, the nature and character of the Messiah and his ministry, and what he was doing was consistent. You see, many times Jesus would heal people, and he would say, "Now don't tell anyone." Now, if we healed someone, we would say, "Hey, tell everyone. Tell them where I am, and tell them my name, and tell them to come hear me, you know, or come receive a healing." But Jesus said, "Don't tell anyone. Just go show yourself unto the priest." If it was a healing of a leper or cleansing of a leper, they had to go through their little ritual. And so, you know, go to the priest, give him the sacrifice required. But, you know, don't tell anyone. Jesus didn't want any to preempt any kind of attempt to force him to be Messiah or cause the Pharisees in a premature way to seek his crucifixion or his death. He was walking according to a divine timetable. But Isaiah's prophecy is interesting. The Father is speaking about Jesus. It ties in with his ministry. And he names several things about him or characterizes him by saying, he is my servant, he is the one I have chosen, verse 18. He is my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will show judgment unto the Gentiles. He will not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. This is why in verses 15 and 16 he withdrew himself and charged them not to make him known. He would not cry, nor strive, or proclaim himself in the streets. Now, notice the description of Jesus in verse 18. Remember, the Father is speaking about the Son, calls him my servant. Jesus Christ came to serve mankind and to be the servant of the Father, to do the Father's will. So you and I should come as servants. We should come as doulos, bondslaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have been born again, if we've been redeemed, we need to see ourselves as servants of the Lord. Every time Paul opened one of his epistles, he referred to himself as the servant of Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle, and the servant of Jesus Christ. He used the word doulos, or bond slave. It was a slave who had chosen out of love to serve his master for life. And so we, as Jesus, should be servants of the Lord. In Philippians chapter 2, it describes Jesus who came as a servant. And then the Father, describing the Son, says, he is the one I have chosen. He was chosen before the foundations of the world to be the sacrifice for man's sin. God, in his redemptive plan, and the Son being chosen as the instrument by which man's sin would be atoned for. And then my beloved. Interesting that the Father would speak of the Son as the one that I love, or the Son of my love. And we very rarely stop to think about the fact that the Father loved the Son. And what a sacrifice it was for him to give his Son on the cross for us. We often quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But his only begotten Son is one that the Father so loved, his beloved. Now we are to be his servants. We have been chosen by the Father. The Bible teaches that we have been chosen by God's grace, and we are beloved by the Lord. Notice my beloved. God loves you. Now, the reason God loves you is because he is a God of love. And then you find yourself then in the beloved, who is Jesus Christ, accepted in him. And notice he says, in whom my soul is well pleased, in reference to Jesus. So you have my servant, the one I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. You remember when Jesus was baptized by John? And the heavens opened, and audible voice spoke out of heaven. The Father spoke. What did he say? This is my beloved Son. There you have the God the Father's love for God the Son. In whom I am well pleased, right? So what a wonderful thing when we are in the Son and we are accepted by God and we are well pleasing to the Lord. Then notice it says, lastly, that I will put my spirit upon him and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Now, interesting, you have the Trinity here. God the Father speaking about God the Son, in whom he would put his spirit upon him. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all working together in God's plan of redeeming mankind. How marvelous. The Spirit of God upon the Son of God, showing judgment to the Gentiles. Even in the Old Testament, book of Isaiah, it spoke that God would reach out to the Gentiles. Then describing the characteristics of his ministry, he would not strive, he would not cry. Interesting, in light of a lot of self-promoted evangelists today, striving and crying and screaming. Neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. You wouldn't even hear his voice in the street. He would come meekly and lowly and humbly. And then notice it says, verse 20, that a bruised reed he would not break, and a smoking flax he would not quench. What does that mean? Down by the River Jordan, they had the reeds that were hollow. And you take these little hollow reeds, and sometimes someone would go tromping through the reed grass, and the reeds would get broken. Well, a broken reed is really good for nothing. You know, if you have a good brand new reed, you can make a flute out of it. You could use it for other purposes. But when it's broken or it's bent, you can't really straighten it back out. You ever try to take a hollow tube and you break it and you can't really, you know, it's not going to straighten back out? Now, he's speaking of people's lives who have been broken and bruised by sin. That when Jesus came, he was very tender. He was very loving with them. And then he uses the image of a smoking flax or like a little wick of a candle that was beginning to flicker and to go out. You ever have a candle wick that's too short for the wax around the base of it? And you try to get it lit, you know, and it just kind of flickers. It never really goes into flame. Or maybe you're trying to start a campfire by rubbing sticks or putting some kindling together, and it just starts to spark, and you blow on it, and you try to shelter it from the wind, and you try to kindle it in the flame. Well, it's an image or a picture, again, of someone's life who is beginning to flicker out, maybe discouraged by sin or wounded by the world. Well, how would Jesus deal with them? Very, very tenderly. Very lovingly, graciously, sympathizing. You know, I don't know what it is in human nature. We seem to want to, when someone's down, we want to beat them down further. You know, you take a little toddler, he sees a little wounded insect, and what does he do? Stomp on it. You know, a little bug, and it's going around in circles. Stomp on it. Walking along, and there's a big, beautiful group of flowers, and the flower, well, what do they want to stomp on? And then it just carries with us into adult life, you know. We want to put down those that are already down. We don't want to be tender and compassionate and loving and kind and lift up the needy and lift up the weak. But we should want to be like Jesus. He reached out to the poor. He reached out to the needy. It's funny how many times people feel called to minister in the nice places. I feel called of the Lord to Tahiti to suffer for Christ, to reach the natives, Calvary Chapel, Tahiti. By the way, I've always felt that was my true calling too. I feel called to minister to the rich, the famous. Why? Because then they can take care of me. I'll become rich and famous too. Jesus went to the poor, the bruised, the broken. The flickering flame, and he kindled it back into life. How many lives Jesus touched that were broken, bruised, and he brought healing and restoration? How about your life? Broken and bruised. And he sparked the flame and he brought healing and hope and just revived you. What a wonderful ministry Jesus has in our lives. So it says that he will bring forth victory, or send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Thing is that we need to learn to trust in the Lord, put our confidence in him, and he does bring us victory. Now, beginning in verse 22, we really move into our subject of Jesus' conflict over Satan. And in verses 22 down to verse 24, we have the accusation. It says, there was brought unto him one possessed with a demon. And as the result of the demon possession, he was blind and could not speak. And so Jesus healed him inasmuch that the blind and the dumb or the deaf both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed, and they said, this is their reaction, is not this the son of David? Now, the term son of David was a messianic term. And when Jesus healed this man, now, I believe this man was demon-possessed. Now, I don't believe that a Christian can be demon-possessed today, although I do believe people can be demon-possessed. I believe there still are demons, they're real. They are fallen angels, and that they can possess people. But if you've been born again, which is what you need to be in order to be a Christian, you cannot be possessed by a demon, nor can you be demonized, nor can you be invaded by a demon, or need to have a demon exorcised from you. It is foolish, it is unscriptural, it is stupid and dumb. I was trying to be nice, but I couldn't stay there. Idiotic. When people try to exorcise demons out of Christians because they have some hang-up or habit or besetting sin, well, it's the demon of nicotine. You know, if we get that demon of nicotine cast out, then you won't want a cigarette anymore. It's not true. We get that demon of chocolate cake out of you, you won't want any more chocolate cake. It's a demon of hate, demon of anger, demon of lust, demon of fear. That's ridiculous. You are a child of God. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You've been redeemed. You've been bought. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Don't let anyone ever tell you that, oh, your problem is a demon. In Colossians, Paul says that we need to put off the works of the flesh. Nowhere in the Bible do you find demons named like anger and hate and jealousy, the demon of adultery. You don't find those kind of demons named in the Bible, nor do you find Christians having these kind of demons. This is just silly ideas that people have concocted. Quick fix kind of a thing. Well, you mean I can just go to this person and have the demon of anger cast out and I won't be mad anymore at my wife? No, it's not going to work that way. You have to put off the flesh. If you have anger, it's because you're a sinful human being, you know, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The war is going on, but you need to yield to the Spirit of God. But this man, it doesn't tell us how, verse 22, or when, or how old he was, or the circumstances, but because of his demon possession, and it seems that the Scriptures do indicate that when a person becomes demon possessed, it can affect some of his physical capabilities. He can be blind or dumb. There are other times that people had seizures and so forth. And so demons can inhabit a human being and create blindness or the inability to speak. Now, that doesn't mean all blind people are demon possessed. And it doesn't mean that people who can't speak are demon possessed. That's a foolish thing to conclude as well. But evidently Jesus cast the demon out of this fella and he was healed. He began to speak and he began to see. Now, in a spiritual application to our own lives, we too were dumb and sinful and couldn't see the things of God. And Jesus Christ set us free. He cleansed us, he washed us, he forgave us of our sins and gave us new life. We've been born again. If any man be in Christ, old things pass away. Behold, all things are made new. And when this man encountered Jesus Christ, the power of God set him free. And the power of God can set you free this morning. He can open your eyes. The Bible says the God of this world hath blinded them that they can't see. And when you become a Christian, your eyes are open to spiritual realities. You begin to speak of things of eternity. What a wonderful thing it is to be a child of God. Be able to walk in His ways. He makes the lame to walk in the ways of the Lord. Now all the people responded by saying, "This man's the Messiah, the son of David." But notice the sad contrast. But the Pharisees, when they heard it, they said, "He does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." He's doing it by the power of Satan. Beelzebub, the prince of demons. That's how he's doing it. Now, what a really horrible thing to attribute the work of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, to attribute it to demons. So Jesus answers them, verse 25 to 30. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Now if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come to you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except first he bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Now notice in verse 25 that Jesus knew their thoughts. I like that. Never forget that Jesus knows what you're thinking all the time. You know, sometimes our minds, they can just go to the weirdest places. You're driving along in the car and all of a sudden you're in Alaska chasing a, you know, polar bear or something. Or you're off over here, you're off over there, you know, or some evil, wicked thought comes into your mind. And we begin to entertain that thought, play with that thought. Oh, that's horrible. I would never do that, but I like to think about it. Because no one knows what I'm thinking. Ah, that's where you're wrong. Jesus knows what you're thinking. And we need to remember that He wants our thoughts to be pure. We need to gird up the loins of our mind, the Bible says. The Bible says that we should set our affections, which is our mind, Colossians 3, on things above, not on things of the earth. You know, you watch too much garbage on TV, where's your mind? It's in the gutter. Even watching the news, all the murder, all the rape, all the wicked, horrible, sinful things that are going on in the world. I mean, isn't that just the most edifying experience you've ever had? Sit and watch the evening news. This blesses your heart. And your mind begins to dwell on those things. Now, I'm not saying as Christians we shouldn't be aware of what is going on in the world around us, but we need to guard our minds and our thought lives. Jesus knows what they were thinking. Now, He said unto them, first of all, He points out that their answer or their position was illogical. Their idea that He was casting out demons by Beelzebub, it's illogical. Because He said, every kingdom divided against itself shall not stand. It's brought to desolation. It's illogical, the idea that a kingdom would be divided against itself. Nothing wrong, by the way, with a Christian using sanctified logic. Using your mind in a logical way. Jesus did that right here. And then Jesus says, if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall this kingdom stand? Doesn't make sense. It's nonsense. Notice, by the way, as well, Jesus points out that Satan does have a kingdom. He does have a kingdom, kingdom of darkness. And you're either in the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of God, one or the other. Now, if I by Beelzebub, verse 27, cast out demons, his next argument is, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. This is a fascinating thought to me that they had Jewish exorcists. In the book of Acts, there were the seven sons of Sceva, and they came to a demon-possessed man. They said, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out. Now, evidently, they were Jews that had the ability to exorcise demons, but they'd seen Paul commanding demons to come out in the name of Jesus. Now, this is great. Now, they weren't believers. They weren't born again. They weren't regenerated. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. And yet they tried in a secondhand way to use the name of Jesus whom Paul. And the man in whom the demon was residing, he spoke out of this man and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? At that moment, I would have said, it doesn't matter who I am. I'm out of here. See ya. I'm gone. Man, I had a demon look at me and say, who are you? You can never preach the Jesus who my mom believes in, or my dad believes in, or my friend believes in. He must be your personal Savior. You must know Him personally. And this demon-possessed man jumped on seven fellas, seven of them, and overcame them, beat them up, and they ran away naked out of the house. They evidently had the ability to cast demons out, but it didn't work. They didn't know Jesus. But Jesus pointed out their inconsistency once again. He says, listen, if your children are casting out demons, then by whom do they cast them out? Now, they weren't going to attribute their own, you know, relationships to, you know, that these fellow Jews are casting them out by demons. So Jesus says, oh, they'll be your own judges. They would condemn themselves. He says, but in contrast, verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Logical, logical conclusion. Think about it. I'm doing it by the Spirit of God, obviously, and by the Spirit of God, thus the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house, spoil his goods, except you first bind the strong man, then will he spoil his house. Jesus had bound the strong man, Satan. And he was in the process of spoiling his goods. And ultimately, Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire, where he will be just tormented forever. And Jesus is doing away with him. Now, in verse 30, it says, he that is not with me is against me, and he that thus gathers not with me scatters abroad. The question is, whose side are you on? Are you in the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of God? Are you God's child or the Satan's child? There's no neutrality. People get the idea that they can just be neutral. They come to church on Sunday. Well, you know, I'll go to church, but I'm not really a Christian, but I'm not really against Jesus. I'm just kind of neutral. No, you're either for Him or against Him. You either believe in Him or you don't believe in Him, one or the other. Which will it be? There is no neutrality. This morning, you either accept Christ or you reject Christ. Those of you that are in this service this morning, you're stuck. You're not going to leave here without making a decision. You're either going to believe in Jesus Christ or you're going to say no to Jesus Christ. Now, because of their hard hearts and attributing the work of the Spirit to Satan, Jesus warns them. We have the admonition. Jesus says, wherefore I say unto you, that all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, nor in the world to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasures of the heart brings forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be, notice that, condemned. Now, they accused him of casting out demons by Satan's power. Jesus answered them, showing how illogical their ideas were, and then he admonishes them, warns them. Now, he says, first of all, verse 31, that all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. Let me make it perfectly clear. God can forgive and will forgive any and every and all of your sins. There is no sin so great but what God can forgive. And any sin that you will confess to God, God is faithful and just. He will forgive your sin and he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, to confess your sin, though, means to agree with God, to say the same thing, literally. God calls it sin. We should call it sin. Isn't it funny the different names we give for sin? God calls it adultery. We say, it's an affair. Oh, he's having a fling. No, he's committing adultery. God calls it a lie. We put a little twist or a little spin on it. We say, well, maybe a lie, but just a white lie. Just a little one. No, it's a lie. We change what God calls sin and we soften it. We call it something else. If we will confess to God, right now, whatever your sin is, if you will agree with God and say, yes, God, you call it this, and this is what I'm doing, and I agree with you, I am sinning. I am committing adultery. I am lying. I have stolen. I've been sexually immoral or whatever I've done. I've sinned, and you confess it to God. He is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So, there's no one here today, but if you will confess to God and ask Him to forgive, He will forgive you. You see, the problem is if you've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you're not going to want forgiveness. You're not going to ask for forgiveness. I do believe there is a sense in which this sin is primarily for the time in which Jesus existed. There aren't any other passages in the New Testament, especially in the epistles, where Paul talks about the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was here on earth. Jesus was in a body of flesh. Jesus was performing miracles, healing people in the power of the Holy Spirit. And guess who was watching? The Pharisees. They saw all of these miracles. Which is interesting, Nicodemus came to Jesus and he said, Master, we know that thou art sent from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. But these guys didn't agree with Nicodemus's ideas. They had hardened their hearts. They'd seen him heal and deliver and perform miracles, but they'd hardened their hearts and hardened their hearts and hardened their hearts to the point where they could not believe. They didn't want to believe. Matter of fact, they were taking counsel together how they could kill him, how they could destroy him. That, I believe, is the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. That it's not a single act with your lips, but it's an attitude of the heart. That's why this whole passage goes on to talk about the things that we say, how they come from our heart. If you got a good tree, it brings forth good fruit. If you have a corrupt tree, it brings forth corrupt fruit. From the abundance of what? The heart, the mouth speaks. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is hardening your heart against God to the point where you cannot believe. And it was happening in Jesus' own time and day because they were attributing the miracles to set the point where they could not believe. It's like the law of atrophy. Cover your eyes for a long period of time and you won't be able to see because your eyes were made to receive light and to see, and you keep them or prevent them from being used for their God-ordained purpose, and you'll lose the ability to use them. It's truly what we say, use it or lose it kind of a concept. You tie your arm up against your body and leave it that way for a long period of time, and the muscles will atrophy, and if you leave it long enough, they'll atrophy to the point where you can't use your arm anymore. You harden your heart against God and His Holy Spirit time and time and time and time and time again to the point where your heart becomes so hard, you can actually reach a point where you cannot believe. It's not God's fault. It's not God's responsibility. Your choice fixes your eternal destination. Now, I don't believe that this sin can be committed by a Christian. So if you're a Christian and you're worried thinking, I said this bad thing about God, or I blasphemed the Holy Spirit, I can't be forgiven. That's not true. If you're concerned, it's evident that you are still a believer that God can forgive you if you confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you. It says that in 1 John. It doesn't say if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us as long as we haven't blasphemed the Holy Spirit. That one, you're out. Isn't it marvelous to realize that right now, right this minute, that God can forgive and cleanse you and wash you from any and every sin that you have ever committed? How marvelous. I mean, that is the greatest blessing that anyone could ever imagine. Oh, what a weight and burden of sin we carry around. Now, if you're feeling today that you've blasphemed the Spirit and God doesn't love you, then all you need to do is say, God, I'm sorry. God, forgive me. God, cleanse me. And He will do that. If you've hardened your heart to the point where you cannot believe, you don't want to ask for forgiveness. You're not going to want to repent. If there's any inclination at all in your heart, I want God to cleanse me. I want God to forgive me. Then there's still hope for you. You haven't blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You haven't sinned away your day of grace. Notice also that Jesus said, when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there's no forgiveness in this world or in the world to come. You know, the Bible is very clear. It doesn't teach that a person that's died can be prayed for or repent and ever change their eternal destination. When you die, your eternity is fixed. It doesn't teach the existence of a purgatory, a place where we can pray for our dead loved ones and that eventually their sins can be atoned for, forgiven, and they can go up to heaven. It doesn't teach that. And if you're going through this life and you're coming to church and you're hearing the gospel, you see Jesus change lives, like the Pharisees, you continue to harden your heart and harden your heart and harden your heart and resist the Spirit of God, then you are living very dangerously. Every Sunday that you come to this church in your unforgiven state, unsaved condition, and you hear the gospel and you say, no, I'm just going to wait another week or two. No, I don't believe. I just think I'll wait. There's no neutrality. You're either for Him or against Him. And if you're rejecting Him, then your spiritual heart can atrophy. Your life can become so hardened, you cannot believe. I remember as a young man sitting in church under conviction week after week. And I got pretty good at rejecting. Pretty good at, you know, if I can hang on just a few more minutes, this preacher stops this invitation, man, I'll be out of here. Thank God that by His grace, I eventually surrendered my heart and my life, and I said, Lord, I can't fight You anymore. I'm not going to run anymore. I want to surrender to You. I want to believe in You. What a marvelous thing to know that all your sins are forgiven, that you're cleansed from sin and you're right with God. Jesus warned them, saying, there is coming a day of judgment. Verse 36. Now, when He speaks about our idle words, the words come from our heart. I don't believe He's talking to Christians here that we're going to be judged or condemned for every little word that we spoke. I don't believe that when we stand before God, He's going to whip out the books, you know, and say, remember that stupid little joke you told? Remember that little word you spoke here? Romans chapter 8 says, there's now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Period. Now that doesn't mean we can say whatever we want to say. I want the words of my lips and the meditation of my heart to be acceptable to Thee, O Lord, my Redeemer. And if I've really been born again, then You ought to be able to tell by the things that come out of my mouth. Sad to say that many times we walk in the flesh and not in the Spirit, and people look at us and go, ha ha, I don't know if they're really saved or not. But if you're not a Christian, you're going to stand and give an account to God. You're going to be condemned by your words. Your words manifest where your heart is at. And your heart is not right with God. You haven't been forgiven. You haven't been born again. You need to believe on Jesus Christ. A number of years ago, there appeared in the New Yorker magazine an account of a Long Island resident who had ordered an extremely sensitive barometer from a respected company. When the instrument arrived at his home, he was disappointed to discover that the indicating needle appeared to be stuck on the sector marked hurricane. After shaking the barometer vigorously several times, and never a good idea to do with a sensitive mechanism, he could never get the point to move, so the new owner wrote a scathing letter to the store. And on the following morning, on his way to the office in New York City, he mailed it. That evening, he returned to Long Island to find not only the barometer missing, but his house as well. The needle of the instrument had been pointed correctly. The month was September, the year was 1938, and it was the day of the terrible hurricane that almost leveled Long Island. Can you imagine that? You know, God is trying to warn us in His Word. The barometer is set, warning. You blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and you cannot be forgiven in this life or in the world to come. You harden your heart every time you hear the gospel and every time someone shares the word with you. And you come to church on Sunday and you say, no, not today, no, not today, no, not today, no, not today. You never know when you cross that line and your heart becomes fixed. We get in that rut and that habit, you know, of saying no, no, no. And we set our eternal destiny. The Bible says today, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts. God says, come now, let's reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be white as wool. If you will hear His voice, God says, I will can forgive you, I can cleanse you. If you'll obey and turn to Him in repentance, don't harden your hearts. Believe in Him and trust in Him. Turn to Him. The Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. All of us have sinned, broken God's commandments. How many sins does it take to damn your soul to hell for eternity? Only one. You break God's law, you've broken them all. You've sinned, you've fallen short. You inherit a sinful nature, it manifests itself by breaking God's commandments, and now you need a Savior. You can't save yourself. That's why Jesus came. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. He died in your place. He rose again the third day to live, to justify you, to declare you righteous. But you must believe on Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would never perish, but have everlasting life. You must believe. You must receive. You must open your heart. The Spirit of God speaks to your heart. And you know that you need to repent. You know that you need to trust Jesus. If you harden your heart, you're living very dangerously. If you open your heart and invite Christ to come in, He'll forgive you of all of your sins and give you eternal life. Let's pray.